Stand together, brothers and sisters, for the reading of God's Word, continuing forward in the book of Acts. Taking a large chunk of scripture for today's sermon, I'll be reading from chapter 19, beginning at verse 18 through to verse 41. Please listen carefully because this is God's holy and infallible Word. And many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. Also, many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. When these things were accomplished, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, "After I have been there, I must also see Rome." So he sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia for a time. And about that time there arose a great commotion about the way. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Diana, brought no small profit to the craftsmen. He called them together with the workers of similar occupation and said, "Men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade. Moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods which are made with hands. So not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship." Now, when they heard this, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." So the whole city was filled with confusion and rushed into the theater with one accord, having seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, Paul's travel companions. And when Paul wanted to go into the people, the disciples would not allow him. Then some of the officials of Asia, who were his friends, sent him pleading that he would not venture into the theater. Some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused, and most of them did not know why they had come together. And they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward. And Alexander motioned with his hand and wanted to make his defense to the people. But when they found out that he was a Jew, all with one voice cried out for about 2 hours, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." And when the city clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, what man is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple guardian of the great goddess Diana and of the image which fell down from Zeus? Therefore, since these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rashly. For you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of your goddess. Therefore, if Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a case against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you have any other inquiry to make, it shall be determined in the lawful assembly. For we are in danger of being called in question for today's uproar, there being no reason which we may give to account for this disorderly gathering." And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. And thus ends the reading of God's word. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Please be seated. Brothers and sisters, as we proceed through today's text, I hope that you will consider our own world, our own culture, and your place in it. Do you think we live in an evil culture? Can there be legitimate comparisons made between our world and Ephesus? Let me ask you, do you see today's church being sanctified in such a way that today's evil culture is being stirred up because its very existence is threatened, which is what was happening at Ephesus? Now, not by violence, but simply by a lot of Christians living faithful lives. See, we don't destroy culture. We don't go out and attack culture. We just are a part of the culture of the kingdom of God. And as the light goes forth, the darkness yields. Let me ask you, do you think evil trades in today's world are threatened by today's church? Are there enough faithfully practicing Christians, loving God in beauty and wisdom, to make a difference in today's world to these evil trades? I'm sure you're thinking of them. Let me ask you, are you willing to take financial loss for the sake of your sanctification? What is more precious to you, your own soul and your relationship with God, or your money and your possessions? When you look around, do you see some examples of this evil culture fighting back against the church? That would be a good sign. I think we do see some of this in today's world. And do we see similar attack strategies put to use today and in the first century in Ephesus? The devil has his schemes, and human hearts are predictable. And so, yes, we see the same things happening. And hopefully we can learn together today about our own fears and how you, at the points where you are not sanctified, can also be easily controlled by the schemes of the devil. What did God use to stop this madness in Ephesus? How should we pray and live in light of today's text? The title is Faithful Churches Stir Up Evil Cultures. We'll take a moment to briefly look at the momentum of cultural transformation that had taken place in verses 1 through 20 to get us to where we are today. And we'll see a little bit of a tangent, if there is such a thing in God's Word, where Luke gives us Paul's plans and preparations. And we just have a moment there where we see the importance of time, even in the midst of all kinds of things going on. Paul was still considering his future. We see Demetrius fights back in verses 23 to 27. We see the success there and the mob response in verses 28 through 34, and how then the city clerk halts the madness in verses 35 through 41. And as usual, we'll take some time to ask some questions. And don't forget to not only consider yourself in the role of the good guys in the story, but how are you like the bad guys in the story? So first of all, the momentum of cultural transformation. So Paul has arrived in Ephesus sometime before this event, and the Holy Spirit was poured out in power upon his arrival upon approximately 12 disciples who needed to be upgraded in their knowledge of God, and they needed to be baptized in the name of Jesus. And when this happened and Paul laid hands on them, they spoke in tongues and prophesied. The power of God was poured out upon those 12. And then further display of the Holy Spirit's power in that culture. He was preaching for 3 months in the synagogue, and Jews believed in Christ and became disciples. As you know, he was preaching to them that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, foretold in the Old Covenant writings. And using the Old Covenant writings, he shared with them and taught them that Jesus Christ of Nazareth had fulfilled every prophecy and called them to rejoice in his death upon the cross as the Lamb of God and to see their sins placed upon him and to confess their sin and be forgiven in Christ and to know the joy of salvation. Now, the beauty here is that some believed. The power of God continued to flow in that time right there in the synagogue, because Paul always went to the synagogue first. But of course, you know, the Jews resisted him, and there was that division that always took place in every city where Paul went. And he goes, and for 2 years, he teaches these disciples in Ephesus, we're told, at the school of Tyrannus. And it was a powerful thing. So much so that we're told all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus. Now let that sink in. All who dwelt in that part of the world heard the word of the Lord Jesus. So when we're getting to Demetrius and how his trade is being impacted, you have to remember how it got there. And then the Lord, during this time, saw fit by his Holy Spirit to do mighty miracles through Paul and displayed Christ's power over all demonic powers, demonstrating the foolishness of the 7 sons of Sceva who were beaten and left naked and embarrassed by 1 demon-possessed man. Oh yes, Jesus Christ was revealed as more powerful than all. So that all the city of Ephesus heard these things. We're told the whole city knew what had happened. The great power, the great miracles. God himself testifying to the truth of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what happened? We're told the fear of God fell upon the entire city. And they magnified the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's great love for Christ on display here. The people are gripped with love for Christ inside, and the fear of God is upon the whole town. Well, the church at Ephesus was impacted by this, and they came together publicly, these believers in Jesus Christ, being taken to a new level of sanctification by the Holy Spirit of God, confessing their sins in detail to one another, telling their deeds to one another publicly, we're told. Broken, humbled, caring more for growing in Christ than their reputation and their wealth. So much so that they burned these valuable magic books in the sight of all. Remember, Ephesian writings were equivalent to magic books at that time. Ephesus, this place of sorcery, the center for sorcery in the Roman Empire. 50,000 pieces of silver's worth was burned. Estimates by historians is that each of those pieces of silver was worth about a day's labor. What happened next? The word of the Lord grew even more and prevailed, conquered in hearts and throughout that town. So this was a mighty move of God in the town of Ephesus. This important city with this grand temple of Diana that people came from all over the Roman Empire to come and see this. And so this faithful, growing church at Ephesus, via God's work, God's conviction, and God's power, they had gone through so much substantial sanctification together that it had led to these natural and widespread cultural ramifications. In today's text, we will see the response from those still enslaved in their sin and their fear. I want us to see, brothers and sisters, that it is a faithful church filled with love for Christ and the fear of God that stirs up an evil world. And if that's not happening, what's wrong? Next, see that when the church focuses upon loving and obeying Christ in all of life, fixed upon Him, worshiping Him, adoring Him, obeying Him because of love for Him, being sanctified, sacrificing everything that He calls you to lay aside for the purpose of knowing Him, loving Him, and obeying Him. This will stir up the culture. You see, sometimes we get it wrong, and I've been guilty of this. You see, when the church focuses upon trying to stir up an evil culture, well, the results would be more like what happened to the seven sons of Sceva. We must fix our gaze upon Christ, loving Him, appreciating Him, worshiping Him, recalling His death upon the cross for us. And that's what they did. And the culture had been transformed. In a short time, less than 3 years, we see this level of sanctification taking place and cultural fruitful impact taking place. We see Paul made plans in preparation in verses 21 and 22. Luke tells us, when these things were accomplished, Paul purposed in the Spirit when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I've been there, I must also see Rome. So he sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus. But he himself stayed in Asia for a time. So we're learning about Paul's thinking and the way that the Lord guides him and that he's seeking to live out the call that he was given to be the evangelist, the minister, the apostle to the Gentiles. He was led by the Holy Spirit to go to Macedonia and Achaia, these churches. Do you remember that he had already planted there in prior missionary journeys? And he wanted to do this before he went to Jerusalem, and then from Jerusalem he was going to go to Rome. And then we'll see a lot as we go through this about Paul's work at Rome in the last part of the book of Acts. His preparations, he thinks ahead, and he's willing to part with Timothy and Erastus. And he sends them ahead into Macedonia, you know, where the church at Philippi was, and Berea, and the church at Thessalonica there in Macedonia. But Paul, for whatever reason, we don't know for sure, he stays in Asia for a time before following his friends to Macedonia. And the suggestion here, it seems as though he stayed in Asia longer than he intended to. Teaches us, doesn't it? We make plans, but the Lord directs our steps. So even as Paul is ministering in Ephesus and giving so much attention to the discipleship work, remember we talked about how many hours he was teaching daily, remember, in the school of Tyrannus. 2 years. How many hours is that? Even in the midst of that, he's thinking about the church throughout the Roman Empire. He maintains concern for the churches and the believers of Macedonia. He remembers the hindrances and the opposition in Philippi and in Thessalonica. And he remembers the saints at Berea. He thinks about what's going on in Corinth, in fact, writing letters to them. He's willing to send valuable fellow laborers, and he continues to write letters to them in the midst of this. He's not with blinders on, looking only at Ephesus, because he understands his calling is larger than that. I think for us, it's important to see that even Paul was not too busy to plan ahead. You've all heard, I'm sure, those who fail to plan, plan to fail. And Paul was led by the Spirit, connected to this, to value time. To value time. When we look at the letters that he wrote, You could tell he wanted them to prepare for him coming so he could accomplish his ministry work there and then get to where he wanted to go on time. Paul valued time, and yet he left it in the Lord's hand. He's not a perfectionist, unwilling to make plans because he's uncertain whether it'll actually come to pass. He made plans based on his calling and his knowledge of God's leading in his life. So Demetrius is an evil character, and he fights back in verses 23 to 27. We're told that there arose a great commotion about the way. This word commotion is a great stirring. It's stirring up, a stirring up. Imagine a pot and just stirring and stirring. So that's what's happening. Now, what did this stirring? What caused this stirring? Well, I think you could say that the stick in the pot is the church, the faithful church. And the Lord God himself has a hold of that giant ladle, if you will, that giant spoon, just stirring up that culture. As the lives of each of these Christians become a part of the seasoning of the stew of that town, and the flavor's changing, and the evil folks caught in their sin don't want it. These Christians have no longer submitted their lives and their way of life to the cultural pressures of that city. Now, I do want to again emphasize that no mention is made of any direct action by Christians against the tradesmen. There's no mention of political action. Not that that's wrong. But the point here is the power of being sanctified. It appears the stirring is a result of simple, daily, faithful living that likely ended up naturally threatening a trade based upon obvious evil. Perhaps Demetrius was losing employees because they're like, hey, wait a minute, I can't be a part of this demonic idolatry. And certainly they would have been also threatened with their market. People are no longer buying these idolatrous items. So the pocketbook often wakes people up. When the wallet is pinched, the evil want to pinch back. So what do we know about Demetrius? Well, he's a leader. He's a silversmith who made silver shrines of Diana. Commentary says the complainant is Demetrius, a silversmith, a principal man, that is a leading man in the culture. And it is likely of the trade, and one that would be thought to understand and consult the interests of it more than others of the company. So the devil, as is usual, will work, and the flesh of these kind of leading individuals, they'll rise up and they'll become spokesmen for their profit motive. And that's what controls Demetrius. He is a covetous man, as we learned about in our Christian instruction hour this morning. And the covetousness of his heart, his idolatry, controls him. And so he is led about by the fear of monetary loss. And he uses his leadership influence to create a great commotion. Now look, the purposes of a man's heart, we're told in Proverbs, are deep waters. But the man of understanding draws them out. Demetrius certainly would have said, well, we're just watching out for our practical needs. We need to feed our family. We need to pay our debts. We need to clothe and shelter ourselves. But in Demetrius, Calvin says, it appears what a hurtful plague covetousness is. For one man, for his own gain's sake, is not afraid. One man, for his own gain's sake, is not afraid to trouble a whole city with sedition. What happens next? Well, he brings together those over whom he has some degree of influence. The craftsmen unite around the love of money. The craftsmen who were as firebrands kindled by Demetrius and do spread abroad the fire everywhere. This group, they teach us what an easy matter it is to cause filthy, sordid men, and whose belly is their god, to commit all manner of wickedness, especially if they live only by gains evil gotten and the hope of gain be taken from them. So these individuals have been educated in the ways of Ephesus. They've given themselves to the ways of that culture. And they are devoted to it, and they do not have a mind to understand how they will be led about like pets on a leash through the controlling fear of their lives. Of course, we have a population today educated in madness similarly, and when their fears are threatened, they are stirred up similarly. I think we can all see in recent history evidence of this, can we not? So what is Demetrius' speech? We see at least two things here: fear-mongering and propaganda. Fear-mongering and propaganda, and they always go together. So first, propaganda is the appeal to the potential loss of money. So again, getting the hook into their fear. He says, man, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade. And isn't it amazing the way these manipulative people work? He makes a statement that sounds so innocent on the surface, but it is targeting the covetousness of the souls of those who are listening, whether he even knows it or not. So, brothers and sisters, the love of money, and look, how many Christians do you think, when we move on here, were in the theater that day? I mean, like, the whole city was stirred up. You have to imagine that maybe some of the younger, inexperienced Christians, maybe they were drawn into this. Is that true of you? Listen, the love of money and the attached fear of loss of wealth is a deep, timeless, hidden, and powerful motive that will control any unbeliever. Like, they are just done for. They're easy prey. And any unsanctified believer. Oh, may God rid us of the idols of our heart, that we may follow him and not be deceived and led about by the devil and his schemes. Commentary says, it is natural for men to be jealous for that, whether right or wrong, by which they get their wealth. And many have, for this reason alone, set themselves against the gospel of Christ, because it calls men off from those crafts which are unlawful, how much wealth soever is to be obtained by them. Next use of fear is the appeal to potential loss of reputation. Certainly, this is another easy way to lead people about. Today's cancel culture certainly shows us how easy this is. This trade of ours is in danger of falling into disrepute, he says. Who wants to be in a trade that doesn't have a good reputation? So similar to money, the love of power and influence and the respect of others, the fear of man, and the attached fear of the loss of this public standing is also a deep, hidden, timeless, and powerful motive that will control unbelievers and unsanctified believers, or insufficiently sanctified believers, maybe a better way to say it. So does this remind you of the cancel culture in today's world? Have you been influenced by this? Have there been times when you believe the Lord, looking back, was leading you to say or do something and you didn't do it because you were concerned about your reputation? Maybe you're concerned you might lose your job or not get a promotion. What do we love the most, brothers and sisters? He goes on to appeal to the potential loss of Diana's reputation. Again, this is a fear-based approach that ties back into both of the two that are also mentioned, and as a side note, makes him appear somewhat unselfish. He's just concerned about the glory of their God. He says the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed. And it was magnificent. Listen, there was a whole array of commerce built around Diana called Artemis by those who came before. She was worshipped in many locales, since we know of 33 shrines to her, but the major site for her worship in Asia was at Ephesus. Here the temple to her was four times the size of the Parthenon. It had pillars 60 feet high and was about 425 feet long and 225 feet wide, much larger than a football field. Others placed the dimensions at 377 by 197, or 130 meters by 70 meters. So you can see there's some debate about the dimensions, but it was a huge structure with all those pillars. It was the largest building in the entire Greek world. The temple was a mile and a half northeast of the city, and there were eunuchs and female cultic slaves serving there. And the cult of Artemis is one of the most widely followed in the Greco-Roman world. So again, this gets to the magnificence that he's talking about. Statues depict her as wearing a zodiac necklace, showing her authority over the stars and events. There was a whole week-long festival to her known as Artemision. It took place every spring. Her shrine in Ephesus was a major site, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. She was a major attraction for the city. It is the protection of such religious commerce that motivates the silversmith, Demetrius. What had taken centuries to build was threatened by the power of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ in less than 3 years. And that, brothers and sisters, should get our attention as we consider the world in which we live. And it should grant us great hope as we await the Lord God, if he may choose to do such a similar thing in our world today. Now, propaganda always goes together with fear to guide the population into the desired behavior. So what's the first piece of propaganda? Well, it's a veiled accusation against Paul. And usually it's going to be the power of suggestion that's there in the propaganda. It's much more effective, the power of suggestion, than just being direct. When people think they've reached the conclusion themselves. Moreover, you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, this Paul, has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods, which are made with hands. So first of all, I want us to note that this is a true statement. Paul did preach that they are not gods which are made with hands. And it is true that the one true God, Jehovah, I am that I am, aseity, the theologians call it, A-S-E-I-T-Y. He alone is self-existent. He alone needs nothing. He alone is God. And that's what Paul preached about God from the scriptures. It's a true statement. But you see how they take the preaching of Paul and turn him into an economic and cultural threat. I mean, in today's world, he might have gotten himself on the terror watch list. So do you see the same tactic used against Christians today? Is this something that you have observed? Truth of the gospel. Jesus Christ is the King of Kings. Every political ruler on earth is called to submit to him. And every political ruler will be judged according to whether they obeyed Jesus Christ or not in their work as a political ruler. That is a true statement. But then that will be used against Christians. And there'll be all kinds of revolutionary accusations made against Christians as a result of this simple reality of who Jesus Christ is. And there's other things like that. Another form of propaganda is to appeal, whether it's true or not, to the majority. Right? Even if censorship is necessary to create this false majority. Does that ring a bell? He says, whom all Asia and the world worship. Now, Demetrius, I doubt he had Facebook or access to any sort of real knowledge to be able to say this with such confidence, but they believed it there at Ephesus, and he calls them back to that knowledge. And it has a very powerful impact on those who are caught up in fear and turned over to idolatry. Well, everybody else is doing it. You know, children will say this to their parents, well, Mom, Dad, everybody else is doing it. So that's a form of propaganda. Commentary says it had numbers on its side. All Asia and the world worship it, and therefore it must needs be the right way of worship. Let Paul say what he will to the contrary. So Demetrius has pulled out all the simple tricks. You have to wonder if he didn't have some magic books at home himself. If he didn't perhaps have some sort of sorcery underway himself. We know the demonic activity was strong and deep in Ephesus, from what we saw before. So how does the mob respond? Well, first of all, we're told they were filled with wrath. And I hope that you will see how quickly fear turns into wrath. If you're an angry person, the question isn't why are you angry? The question is, what are you afraid of? What fear is being poked when you become angry? You see, the fires of anger are kindled within the heart of fear. Commentary says they were full of fury and indignation. The craftsmen went stark mad when they were told that their trade and their idol were both in danger. See how quickly this happens. See how easily they're controlled by just a few words from Demetrius. Now what do they do next? Well, they have in a calm tone. No, they cry out, we are told. They cry out. You can almost hear the adamant tones of voice, the accusation present in their tone. Tongues on fire with rage. to eliminate their supposed source of their fear. This is not a calm and gentle speech. This is a fireball breaking forth. That's exactly what Demetrius wanted. What happens next? There's mindless repetition of propaganda. The mantra is essential to have success in the simple-minded fools who are controlled by their covetous ways. Great is Diana of the Ephesians. Probably he would have shortened it more if he could have. Right? Safe and effective. Right? Other mantras that we have heard. Black Lives Matter. I mean, you can probably just think of all of them. Right? So mantras are critical to effective propaganda, and what mantras are influencing you? Make America great again. I mean, we can go on both sides of this, right? Make America great again. Well, not apart from repentance before the Lord Jesus Christ. Not through more socialism, whether it's on the right or the left. So there's mantras on both sides, on every side, that can deceive the simple-minded, those who have not been sufficiently sanctified. So the repetition of these mantras works to establish a cultural narrative that can gain control of the thoughts and the beliefs of the undiscerning and can create a fantasy world in which people believe that which is not true. So what mantras do you hear over and over again today? What fantasy world do you see being created around you? What are the voices of this propaganda? How much do you listen to them? Do you understand that you are a target today? What happens next? Confusion. Now, we know that the Lord God is not the author of confusion, but who is? The devil. And we see whenever confusion begins to erupt, we can know that sin and demonic forces are very likely working hand in hand. We're told the whole city was filled with confusion. So without exception, the entire city. And this is just the beginning of confusion. So I want us again to see a flow here. Fear, anger, you become irrational, you believe whatever you're told, you cry out like a fireball, and then you just embrace whatever mantra they give to you. And you start repeating it over and over again, and the next thing you know, no one's thinking rationally and everyone is confused. And the madness we see is contagious. This is the mob mentality that we've all heard about before. The common and natural effect of intemperate zeal for a false religion, it throws all into confusion, it dethrones reason, and it enthrones passion. And men run together, not only not knowing one another's minds, but not knowing their own mind. And this is why you will find yourself so frustrated, if you don't understand this, when you're seeking to engage in rational conversation with a mob mentality. All you're going to get back is safe and effective, or Black Lives Matter, or MAGA, MAGA, MAGA. That's all you're going to get back. Do not be surprised by that. And check yourself. Right? Now, there's wrath, there's fear, there's crying out, there's widespread confusion, and the next thing that happens is violence. And this certainly is what Demetrius is after. He wants Paul and all who believe what Paul teaches to be terrified in that town. Now, why didn't they just kill them in quiet? Who knows? But probably one reason is they were hoping to stir up the magistrate to do evil on Paul, on Paul's body. Like we'd seen in Philippi. Recall? Paul was beaten with rods. Those who were traveling with him were threatened. Have you ever found yourself not wanting to closely associate with people because they're being attacked for their Christianity? Well, Gaius and Aristarchus were not afraid of this. Paul would have been glad to give up his life, but his friends said, "Don't throw away your life. Don't throw away your life right now. Stay back. Don't go there." It demonstrates the level of threat that was upon those men at that time. So the final action of fear, brothers and sisters, is murder or the threat thereof. Do you see this occurring in today's world? Right? We've seen people outside of these death clinics getting shot in the face for example, right? And, of course, being put in jail as well. So this tactic is still in place. Now, whenever this is taking place, it's like a snowball. It gets worse and worse. The mob is not going to cure itself apart from some major miraculous move of God or some greater threat that comes upon them, which is what's going to happen. It's like a swarm, a hive that's in a swarm. You're not going to try to reason with that. It's just going to get worse. It just goes around stinging whatever comes near. Some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused, and most of them did not know why they had come together. So there's just this tumbling mass of advancing confusion that's taking place there in the theater. I encourage you to go online, find some pictures, find some videos. There's still pieces of this that you can see if you go to Ephesus. So you can get a sense of what this scene was like. These irrational, fear-controlled individuals chanting their mantras don't even know what's occurring at this point. Yet they're drawn in and they become active participants in the insanity. They knew not what began the riot, nor who, much less what business they had there. But upon such occasions, the greatest part come only to inquire what the matter is. They follow the cry, follow the crowd, increase like a snowball, and where there are many, there will be more. Will you get caught up in this? You know, I think we saw this with the coronavirus situation, where many people just got swept away by the snowball of fear that was being poured out on everyone. The mantras were there. The propaganda was present in full force. If it happens again, and it's even worse, how will you reply? How will you respond? You know, disease X is coming, they tell us. So what happens next? Well, the Jews, you know, they always want to be a part of this, right? They didn't stir it up, but they put Alexander forth to say, yeah, we want to see this go down as well. They have similar hatred for Paul, and they cannot resist joining in, and Alexander apparently is a leader amongst them, or either he knew a lot and or he knew a lot about Paul. But the Gentiles, they're so incensed at this point in time and angry and just mad for Diana, they'll not listen to a Jew whom they know would have no love for their idolatry. So he's pushed aside. About the Jews, it would have been strange if persecution had been carried on against the Christians and there were not Jews at one end or the other of it. If they could not begin the mischief, they would help it forward and so make themselves partakers of other men's sins. Some people think that this Alexander had been a Christian but had apostatized to Judaism and therefore was drawn out as a proper person to accuse Paul, and that he may have been the Alexander, the coppersmith, that did so much evil to Paul, mentioned in 2 Timothy, and whom Paul had delivered unto Satan, we're told in 1 Timothy. Seems like it very well could be the same person. He's a coppersmith, so he likely could have been connected to this trade there. Another reason they may have pulled him forward. So there's this intense, irrational mob in place, and they're so carried away, they reject Alexander and the attempts of the Jews to join in, and it just crescendos. For 2 hours, they're just, I don't know, running around, jumping around, crying out, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." I mean, who knows? This may even compare to a Saturday down south at a football game. Yes, I'm saying that college football is idolatry for many people. Thus, the most sacred truths are often run down with nothing else but noise and clamor and popular fury. It doesn't matter if it's true, as long as it's said loud enough and long enough. Do you see that at work in today's culture? It doesn't matter if it's true. As long as it's said loud enough and long enough, people will believe it. Especially if it gives them a sense of being delivered from their fear. Well, you know, any number of things could have happened at this point in time. There was one time in the past where Paul was stoned and left for dead. Maybe he did die. But God in his kindness has Roman law brought to bear by a clerk that apparently fears the outcome of Roman law upon him more than he does this crowd. And he's able to help this crowd come into this fear with him. So he quiets the crowd in verse 35, we're told. So we need to step back a little bit. And Romans 13 tells us that there is a sword that God has given to the civil magistrates. And that sword, the purpose of it is to punish evildoers and to strike terror into their hearts. That is the purpose of the sword. Because there are those outside of Christ who will not stop unless they fear for their lives. And so the Lord blesses Ephesus with this kind of law in place, this kind of power. So the clerk is respected. The people fear Roman consequences more than Paul's teaching at this very moment. The clerk is a lot more effective than the DA in San Francisco, I think we can say, for sure. Do you see the contrast, right? It's meant to bring to mind what good politics and civil magistrates is supposed to look like. Now, the clerk is very astute, like many politicians, and he gives false words to soothe and direct the people, like many politicians. Men of Ephesus, what man is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple guardian of the great goddess Diana, and the image which fell down from Zeus joins with them? Therefore, since these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rashly. It doesn't matter what Paul says. It's not going to hurt anything. Come on, calm down. Plus, he's the clerk. And he begins to bring in this threat. Do not do anything rashly. And maybe some eyebrows started to go up there in Ephesus. Now, did he believe these words? Who knows? But these words were effective. Commentary says, see how easily the credulity of superstitious people is imposed upon by the fraud of designing men. Because this image of Diana had been set up time out of mind, and nobody could tell who made it, they made the people believe it. Fell down from Jupiter. It's not much more silly than evolution that's being taught in our government-funded schools by your tax money. Have you looked at your property tax bill to see how much money you're spending to fund the same kind of madness being instructed in today's world? And so, therefore, in Ephesus and today, superstitious people are easy to control by the fraud of designing men. Now, this clerk goes on to give an objective description to the mob of their own actions. You have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of your goddess. And bringing this simple statement before them catches their attention. He brings this case against them. And what he's doing, he knows he has to introduce a fear that is greater in order to calm them. You're ready to pull them to pieces, but have you considered what is their transgression and what is their offense? What can you prove upon them? God has blessed this culture with a legal system that requires proof in the court of law. And this clerk goes on to make an authoritative reference to the law of Rome. If Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a case against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you have any other inquiry to make, it shall be determined in the lawful assembly. This clerk shames the majority of corrupt political leaders in our nation. Do you not long for integrity in political leadership in today's world? Have you given up? Honestly, do you feel like it's just no hope that the corruption in this world will ever be rooted out? Even in pagan Rome, the Lord God had established a system of laws that required proof of wrongdoing before inflicting punishment. You know, I've been crying out to God in my prayers, God, please expose the evil deeds of darkness, particularly in regard to the lies, the extensive lies and deception in regards to what happened to us during the coronavirus episode. The deception that took place through that time and the people who carried it out, do you cry out to God that He would bless His people to rise up and be a part of exposing these evil deeds of darkness, and that there would be political rulers like this clerk who would say, the courts are open and the judges are going to see? What kind of morale boost would that be for a people to see corruption rooted out? Well, brothers, we have to see the corruption, brothers and sisters, the corruption rooted out of our own souls more extensively, don't we, before we can hope for that. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good, but if you do evil, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Here Paul is defining the ideal civil magistrate. And there are those who are in position who are not this. And they turn good into evil and evil into good, and they use the sword for the purposes of darkness. God sees. And this kind of thing occurs especially in cultures that have turned their back on God and who tolerate evil in their own hearts, in their own families, in their own churches. Why not tolerate it in town hall, city hall, in our capitals, and in our federal government? So judgment has to begin at the house of God. It's easy in a sermon like this to be pointing the finger. Let's don't do that. Yes, we see it, we acknowledge it, may God expose it and bring it down. But what about you and your heart today? He brings forth the potential legal consequences that could come upon them and the people in this theater in Ephesus. They've heard enough about the Roman government, they know enough about the Roman sword, they know enough about the cruelty of Roman punishment that their loss of money and their loss of reputation is not as strong as their fear of the loss of their lives at this point in time. So the clerk dismisses the calmed mob. Think about it. This mob is able to be calmed at this point in time. This violence is brought to silence and submission by one courageous clerk. That should also encourage us as we cry out to God in today's world. I mean, I think all of us have to admit that, is your faith big enough? Do you really think that something like this could occur in today's world? To where real justice, when truth is exposed and criminals are exposed, that they could actually be brought to justice. Traitors meeting the appropriate punishment. Murderers meeting the appropriate punishment. Slanderers meeting the appropriate punishment. Not because we are some bloodlust people, but because we long for order and beauty and peace in society. How the overruling providence of God preserves the public peace by an unaccountable power over the spirits of men. Thus the world is kept in some order and men are restrained from being as the fishes of the sea, where the greater devours the less. Considering what an impetuous, furious thing, what an ungovernable, untamable, wild beast the mob is when it is up, we shall see reason to acknowledge God's goodness that we are not always under the tyranny of it. The Lord stills the noise of the sea, we're told in Psalm 65, the noise of her waves, and, which is no less an instance of his almighty power, the tumult of the people. This should encourage us. This should convict us as well as we think about ourselves. So I have some questions for you, as usual, for you to consider, maybe discuss at home with your families this week. First of all, do you value planning? Do you value planning? Do you have a time in your schedule to plan? Daily, weekly, monthly, annually? In light of who God has called you to be, do you plan? Next, do you see your sanctification as a result of faithful living to Christ stirring up evil against you? Now, I mean, I'm not saying you want to go seek this. I don't know, none of us really want this to happen, but we should probably expect it to happen in today's evil culture. Can you think of some Christians in today's world that are experiencing this? I can. Evil being stirred up against them. The FACE Act is an example of this. unlawfully applied, ignoring those who have destroyed care pregnancy centers, vandalized them, being used in an unbalanced and unfair fashion against those who stand outside places where babies are killed. When you think of evil trades and the idols of our land, what do you think of? I'll list some. I'm sure you could think of others. Statism, the worship of the state. And the state certainly thinks itself as God, right? At least the Federal Reserve does, because they can create something out of nothing for as long as they want to and claim that it has value. What greater form of blasphemy is there? Materialism, we're soaked in it. The corruption of our day, it's just staggering. You know, what did Jethro say to Moses? Able men who would not take a bribe. The civil magistrate, political leadership is destroyed by corruption. And then you have all of this ungodliness attached to it, the murder of babies. It's a very big industry. Pornography is a huge industry. These are evil industries. Could we agree with that? These are evil trades. Drug addiction, whether it's coming from China or from Pfizer. I'm sure you can think of more. Next, let's just pause for a minute. What is the temperature of your affection and love towards God? How hot is the fire of your heart for God? Another way of looking at it is there a fire inside of you that you feel has greater heat when you consider the evil actions of this day that is hotter than your fire for God Himself? Is your longing for judgment and destruction of God's enemies stronger than your love for God Himself? And it may be, I grant, somewhat, we have to be careful about pitting those two things against one another, because we love God's justice. We love God's judgment because He is good when He carries it out. But we don't want to have the spirit of the disciples who asked Jesus, should we call down fire from heaven on the Samaritans? Right? So watch out for that. What is the temperature of your affection and love towards God? Can you get going in your day without reading scriptures and praying? Can you lay your head on your pillow and fall asleep at night without worshiping Him and praising Him? How often do you speak of His goodness and kindness to you, to those around you? What occupies your thoughts and your time? What is the temperature of your affection and love towards God? Because that's what was going on in Ephesus. That's what God had done there by His Holy Spirit. What perhaps do you fear more than God? What perhaps do you fear more than God? Loss of your job, loss of your home, loss of a family member, loss of your own life, loss of your health, loss of your reputation. If you do have these fears, you will be controlled by the evil one to some extent, by these fears in today's world. And made somewhat useless at that moment in time. You know, of course God uses all things, but I'd rather not be a cautionary tale as how God would use my life for others. Do you see how the devil's schemes use your sinful fears to control you? Can you look back through your life and see this? Are you easy prey to fear-mongering and propaganda? Undiscerning? I mean, do you know how powerful the algorithms are behind Facebook and Instagram? This is an astonishing thing that's going on with artificial intelligence right now. These computer programs are having great success at predicting the next word that you'll type into Google. And they know they have to understand human emotions and human sociology and human culture and chemistry and biology and computer programming. And it's happening. It's happening right now. And these things can be laid before you, and you think you're choosing it. Are you easy prey for fear-mongering and propaganda? Does the magnificence of the state mesmerize you? The mall in D.C., the Washington Monument, the Lincoln Monument, the Jefferson Monument. Go to Columbia and see the State House. Go to the Naval Aviation Museum in Pensacola, Florida, and see all these astonishing things that we have done over time. Does the magnificence of the state mesmerize you? Are you an imperialist at heart? Are you like the disciples looking at the temple and having no clue what you're talking about and saying, look how beautiful this is? Because see, statism, you want that power. You want to believe the state is God if you worship it. Next, bringing it more home personally, are you easily angered? Do you get annoyed easily? You find yourself feeling irritated easily? I think that one thing we can take from today's text is that there's something you're afraid of. There's some fear inside of you that needs to be addressed. So what are the fears that fuel your wrath, your anger? Is there a modern mantra that has captured you? It'd be fun to write them down as you hear them as time goes on. Go Vols, that's another one. That one gets me, right? You guys know me. Next, are you grateful for our political and legal foundations that are based upon Scripture? The foundations of our land come from English common law, which has its origins when King Alfred the Great laid out the law of Moses as the starting spot for English law. Are you grateful for this? And do you have the love of God's law and the understanding of God's purpose for political rulers enough to unashamedly proclaim that Jesus Christ is the King of Kings, that He is the ruler of all the rulers of the earth, and call political rulers to love Him and obey Him, understanding God's word well enough to do so? So, brothers and sisters, finally, what can cast out your fears? Do we need to come up with a scheme and a technique to make sure that we understand all of the propaganda and all of the potential mantras, and then we'll be okay? Take Facebook off of everything, no social media, no entertainment, then you'll be okay? See, these external controls are tempting to us. Get on the phone to your political leaders. Call them, email, text. What are you doing about your fears? There's only one hope. The love of God. The love of God who gave His only Son to die for you. Revealed upon the cross in His infinite suffering for you, He suffered to the end for every one of your sins, knowing even your name upon that cross, shedding His precious blood, body and soul in infinite torment for you. Are you praying like we pray, that you would be rooted and grounded in love, and that you would be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and the length and the depth and the height of the love of God for you? This vast and endless universe of His affection and His favor for you. Walking in His love, not just knowing about His love, being washed in His love, tears of gratitude from time to time, singing with hearts overflowing with gladness to Him, counting the blessings He has given to you, the chief of which is Him. He could take everything away that we have in this life, and we could still know the zenith of joy if we are drinking of His love every day. And we can be like Paul, who said in Philippians 4 that he had learned the secret of being content. May God teach us this secret. We can be like the church at Ephesus in this time frame. We can be like them. Do you want that for yourself and for your family? For this church? For the church of God? How will you pray and live now as a result of today's sermon? Let's pray. Almighty and gracious Heavenly Father, we rejoice in the way that you poured out your Holy Spirit upon these Christians at Ephesus and upon this city of Ephesus at that time, and the way that you displayed your greatness and your glory in their midst, bringing down strongholds that had taken hundreds of years to establish. Father, we look at our world today and we see similar problems. And Lord, we instead now turn our eyes to the Lord Jesus Christ, crucified, buried, risen, ascended, reigning. And we ask you, Father, that you would grant to us and all your people throughout the entire world a love for you that casts out all fear and lives of obedience that stir up every evil culture on this earth unto the advancement of your kingdom and the name of the Lord Jesus Christ being lifted high above every name in this earth. In whose name we pray.